The gospel today is Mark. And it strikes me as I begin this sermon that nothing like a sermon on divorce, and that God made two to be one flesh and that they should not be separated, nothing like this subject has the potential for offending virtually everyone in a congregation in the course of a sermon. So I will beg your indulgence as I try to preach what I believe God says in His Word. And there will doubtless be parts of this that will make every one of us squirm at some point in the course of the sermon, including me giving it. But I think these are words that God has for us that we need to hear, and that there is something deep and important beneath the surface. The danger for each of us in listening to the words of Jesus when He is as strong and clear and explicit as He is here is to react immediately on a superficial level and shut it off and not listen to something much deeper which is underway here, which Jesus is saying. So my encouragement to you and my encouragement to myself as I preach is that we try to listen deeply to what is going on here and understand the real, true, underlying message for each of us, and it's important to our souls. This is an interesting passage here in Mark, because hidden beneath it are both conflicts and spiritual implications which are not immediately apparent in the reading. If you have your Bible with you, I'd like you to turn to Mark 10 and start with the first verse. Now, the reading today, which is specified in the lectionary, and this is the common lectionary which is used by all the mainline denominations. The passage today actually began with verse 2 of Mark 10 and ended with verse 9. Now we're going to go a little wider than that and pick up a little bit of what came before and a little bit of what comes after, because I think it puts it in better context. If you turn to Mark 10, look at the very first verse. You didn't hear this. It says, Jesus then left that place and went into the region of Judea across the Jordan. Again, crowds of people came to him, and as was his custom, he taught them. Now, I guess whoever chose the lectionary verses just figured this was a throwaway sentence, and you really didn't need to know where Jesus was when he was doing this. Well, it matters a lot where Jesus was when he taught this. Jesus has just crossed east across the Jordan. He is now in a region called Perea, which is where Herod Antipas rules. Herod, who divorced his Arab wife and took his brother's wife as his own, Herodias, okay? Herod, who beheaded John the Baptist for criticizing him for having divorced his wife, and criticized his wife for having divorced her husband, Herod's brother, and criticized them for having married. If you go back to the beginning of Mark, or earlier on in Mark, to Mark 6, and look at verse 14 through 29. Let me just read this. King Herod had heard about the disciples of Jesus driving out demons and healing many people. So it says, King Herod heard about this, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him, meaning Jesus. So many people believe that the reason Jesus was working miracles was because John the Baptist, who Herod had beheaded, had come back to life in Jesus. And they had some very confusing ideas about how this might have happened, but that was the thought. He tried to kill John the Baptist, and now he's back. He's like born again into this body of Jesus. They had this idea. Others said, he is Elijah. Still others claimed he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago. They're talking about Jesus in each instance here. For Herod himself had given orders to have John arrested, and he had him bound and put in prison. He did this because Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, whom he had married. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. So Herodias, his wife, nursed a grudge against John and wanted to kill him, but she was not able to, because Herod feared John and protected him, knowing him to be a righteous and holy man. So Herod feared him, didn't listen to him, but he feared him, and he believed him to be holy and righteous. When Herod heard John, he was greatly puzzled. yet he liked to listen to him. Finally, at the opportune time came. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. Now, Salome was the daughter of Herod's brother by Herodias. This is not Herod's own daughter, but it's the daughter by his brother Philip, and Herodias when she was Philip's wife. So this is his niece, basically, who's dancing for them. And there is some implication here, although it's not explicit, that this was a very sensual dance, which fired Herod up. The king said to the girl, "Ask me for anything you want, and I will give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl, and she gave it to her mother. On hearing of this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. So this family has conspired and beheaded John the Baptist, and now they're afraid that John the Baptist has come back in the person of Jesus. And the thing Herod fears most is hearing the very accusations which John had hurled against him. And now where is Jesus? He is right where Herod rules. It's exactly the place where he's gone at the beginning of this passage. That's why verse 1 is important in understanding what chapter 10 is about. And so what happens? The Pharisees show up. And what question do they ask Jesus? Well, what question is likely to get Jesus in the most trouble? What do you think about divorce, Jesus? So, well, John, while he was still alive, has been pointing to Jesus as one who is greater than he, who is the very Son of God. Herod will later dress Jesus up as a king and ridicule him just before he's killed. He will at this point already have beheaded John, as we're hearing this passage today, for his wife, because John accused him of adultery. And you can bet money that Herod worried that he would hear the same message from Jesus that he'd heard from Herod. Also, Herod, who ruled the Jews, really curried their favor. He needed to be in their good graces so that he could control the kingdom, which he was a puppet ruler for the Romans for. So he needed to curry the favor of the Jews. He could not offend them. If he was being accused of violating the fundamental tenets of Judaism, then he would become an enemy of the Jews who he had to rule. So here's Jesus. He's now in Herod's territory. And what do the Pharisees just happen to ask him about? Divorce. If Jesus says that divorce is lawful, which one group of the Pharisees believe, by the way, the Pharisees in this time are divided into two groups, the followers of Hillel and the followers of Shammai. Shammai was a very legalistic leader of the Pharisees. When you followed Shammai, you followed the rules precisely. Hillel was the liberal of the Pharisees. Hillel said a man can divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. He can put her away. All he has to do is write her a bill of divorce, which is what the Pharisees in the passage are quoting Moses as having said. Shammai said a man can only divorce his wife if she is unfaithful, if she sleeps with someone else. So this theological debate is raging between these two camps, the followers of the two great rabbis of the time. So it's also in keeping that this would be the thing that they would ask Jesus about. Not only are they debating it, but if Jesus responds with Hillel's view, a man can put his wife away, divorce her, for any reason whatsoever, then what Jesus has done is contradicted John and approved Herod's actions. If, on the other hand, Jesus says a man may not divorce except for unfaithfulness, Then he sides with Shammai, and he accuses Herod of adultery, right? So Jesus is caught in a trap here. There's like no way for him to win. And interestingly, you'll notice that both positions of each rabbi, Hillel and Shammai, say nothing about the wife being able to divorce her husband. Only that the husband can divorce his wife for any reason, or the husband can divorce his wife for unfaithfulness, but the wife has no similar right, at least according to those teachings. So does Jesus affirm either of these teachings? Nope. As we should expect, he does not. He makes two fundamental pronouncements which overturn both of these. He supports Shammai by going right back to the beginning, past centuries of practice and modifications of the law which the Jews had been busy doing. Now, realize that in most religions, our own included, Judaism included, once a law is set down, then people start making their own rules about it and modifying it very often and saying, well, you know, God may have said that, but it really wasn't what he meant. What he really meant was something much broader, or what he really wanted us to do was... And this can go two directions, both in a sort of a liberalization or relaxation of the text, and also more rigid, where you make up additional rules that you got to follow. I mean, if I don't bow before this altar before I walk up there onto the stage, then in some people's eyes I've committed some sort of offense against God. But there isn't a word about that in the Bible. So even though this may be an act of personal piety to bow before the altar before I enter there, and I may do it as an act of personal piety, there ain't a word about it in the Bible. And so the idea that I must is a rule of people. People have made up this rule. And we do that. We just invent rule after rule after rule. I sometimes have a vision of the church as it was in the early centuries, and the life of that church, as rich and worshipful as it was, being like walking into an old room. Do you remember Great Expectations? That book that we all had to read in high school. It was so long and icky. And what was the lady's name in Great... Anybody remember? Miss Havisham. Thank you. At the very end of that book, the doors and windows of that old house are broken open, and they discover for the first time how encrusted every piece of furniture in that house is with cobwebs and dust and dirt. Layer after layer after layer, decades of accretions of cobwebs and dust and dirt, which had been invisible with all the doors and curtains closed, right? I sometimes feel that the church has become that way, with all of its accretions of practice and rules and legalisms piled on top of our early worship, the way the early church worshiped and what the Bible really says we should do in worship, so that we can't even see what it was originally. All we see now are the cobwebs, and we think they're God. And we think these cobwebs are God's commands for us, and they're clearly not. So this is old stuff. I mean, we've been doing this for millennia. The Jews did it, and the Christians do it. There was one group of Jews, the Pharisees were often guilty of this, and that's what Jesus accused them of making up what he called rules of men, which God said nothing about. And then there's the other side, which says, well, even though God maybe said this, that's probably not really what he means. What he really means is something a little easier for us to do. It's not quite as hard. So we do the same thing, and Hillel and Shammai have sort of gone in the two directions on this. Jesus doesn't permit either of these. He goes right back to the text. He goes back to Genesis 1 and 2. I mean, you can't go any further back. He goes right back to the beginning, and he quotes from the creation of man and woman. I mean, how much earlier can you go in our life as human beings than the very creation of man and woman? He goes right back to the beginning, and he quotes. He says, "But at the beginning of creation, God, quote, made them male and female. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." You heard that read this morning in Genesis when it was read. And then Jesus concludes from this, "So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." Jesus doesn't avoid the trap set for him. He walks into that trap, eyes open, boldly. If their intention was to get him to accuse Herod of adultery They succeeded beyond their wildest dreams. Jesus allows absolutely no latitude. In fact, Jesus goes further and overturns the normative Jewish view of the day found in Shammai that only a woman's infidelity mattered. Jesus goes on to say in a passage not quoted in today's lesson, and this follows right after what we heard today, it's the next couple of verses, "Anyone who divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her." Well, they already believed that. And then he says, they didn't say that. And then he goes on to say, "And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she commits adultery." So he's balanced it. He's taken the old view, which is his second statement, which is only a woman's infidelity matters. Only that is real adultery. And he said, nope, if the man does it, that's adultery too. In fact, he says, if you divorce your wife, it's adultery. You don't even have to go somewhere and sleep with somebody else. You divorce your wife, it's adultery. Now both husband and wife are equal. Either sins by divorce, either sins by adultery. Jesus says clearly that breaking the bond of mutual fidelity, mutual faithfulness on either side, breaking that bond, it doesn't matter whether that's through divorce or through sexual infidelity, breaking that bond of fidelity, of that mutual faithfulness on either side, is adultery and it can't be approved. Jesus also excludes, by implication, several other practices which were common among the Jews and which are common today. The taking of several wives or several husbands. This has been common among the Jews and among other peoples with whom they lived. Even David had 6 wives. Solomon had 700. These men were great heroes of the Jewish people. Even today, in many parts of the world, and parts of Utah and other Western states, multiple wives, and in some cases multiple husbands, are common practice. Some of you, particularly those of you who are in my generation and after, know Grace Slick. She sang with Jefferson Airplane and then later with Jefferson Starship, still sings with Jefferson Starship. When she was with Jefferson Airplane, they had a song out called Trilogy, which she, I believe, wrote and sang. And it was about living with 2 boyfriends simultaneously and how society didn't approve, but if it was loving, that should be okay. The refrain was, why can't we go on as 3? If you go back and listen to that song, that's how it ends. Why can't we go on as 3? And her complaint against society is that if it's a loving relationship, what does it matter if there are 2 men and 1 woman or whatever? And I should tell you that I've been tempted on occasion when there are letters to the editor about live and let live and, you know, what does it matter what kind of ways we couple. I've been tempted to write an anonymous letter, unfortunately I never print anonymous letters, and say, well, listen, this is a letter from me and Pat and Vic. The 3 of us live together and we all love each other, and why shouldn't we be able to get medical benefits for all 3 of us, right? I mean, this is a domestic partnership. Why shouldn't we be able to have medical benefits for all 3, right? Why should the model that we have to follow be couples? I mean, this is just society's idea. You're imposing this on us. Why should we have to follow that any more than we should follow this imposition that it should be a man and a woman, right? The 3 of us should be approved just as easily. In fact, my idea here is actually sort of sneaky. If any one of us has a job, then the whole town could get married, and we'd all be covered by the medical coverage of that one person with 1 job. Neat idea, huh? We don't need Bill Clinton to do this for us. Just we all marry each other. Okay. So I'm joking, but the idea is to say we can take any of these ideas to logical extensions which clearly run out of logic. Maybe all of them do love each other in this trilogy, or Solomon and his 700 wives. I can imagine it. Humans have a great capacity for showing affection and caring. And I believe it's possible if someone has more than 1 wife or more than 1 husband that they can all really care for each other. I've seen some of these families interviewed in Utah, and they sound like they all really care for each other. Or, as in Solomon's case, maybe this was just good, pragmatic statecraft. Right? I mean, that's what Solomon believed he was doing. He was preventing wars. It was statecraft to marry 700 women. In either case, Jesus doesn't approve. Defend it if you like, but fact is, Jesus doesn't approve. He says, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. It doesn't say the three, or the seven, or the 701 will become one flesh, just the two. This is the model for love that God consecrates, that he makes holy. I would be wrong and inaccurate to say that two people cannot love each other if they are not man and woman, and if there are more than two of them. It's clear. I mean, you have to be an idiot to look at people who have a loving relationship who do not qualify as husband and wife, who are not a man and a woman in a close, loving relationship. You'd have to be crazy to say that no one loves each other other than in that relationship. However, only that relationship is consecrated by God. Only that relationship is set aside as holy. That's the difference. This passage also doesn't say a word about a man leaving his father and mother and being united with a man, or a woman with a woman. Remember Little Richard? This is a rock and roll sermon today, I guess. Little Richard wrote, "Good Golly, Miss Molly." Right? Remember that? I won't go to the next line, but "Good Golly, Miss Molly" was the first line of that song. Little Richard, who was of a different persuasion at one time, became a Christian and changed sides. And as Little Richard put it, Adam was made for Eve, not Steve. A great quote from Little Richard. Well, maybe Adam and Steve love each other. I can imagine that very much. Humans have a great capacity for showing affection and caring. And the truth is, I know gay and lesbian couples who show great love for each other. And I would be an idiot to deny that that's true. Or, as in Greece and Rome, it was a good, pragmatic statecraft. Homosexual relationships in Greece were good, pragmatic statecraft. They were also an accepted, normal, recreational practice, especially in the army and among society's elite. In either case, Jesus doesn't approve. He says, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. That is the model for love that God consecrates, that he sets apart as holy. And that's the difference. That's what's important. People also fall in love with things, with animals, with politics, with drugs, with sex, with ideas, with appearances, and with money. They consume themselves with these things, any one of them, as if they were lovers. They pay homage to them in something that looks like love, but it's really idolatry. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is the first model of human relationship in the Bible, from the first two chapters of the Bible, and after millennia of Jews wandering away from it and inventing other ways of relationship, Jesus returns them all to their roots. Herod and Herodias have divorced their wife and husband, and therefore have, according to Jesus, committed adultery. No invented rule of the Pharisees will be allowed to justify it. Jesus condemns it, and that's that. They have also killed the prophet who convicted them of their sin. Rather than face the sin they've committed and confess and ask forgiveness, they kill the prophet John. Herod will also later join in the killing of the Son of God. The warning for all of us in this should be clear, and it arches across all kinds of sin. And this is where we need to go to the next level below it. Divorce and adultery are a sin. They are one kind of sin. They may not be my sin, but I have my own sins. They may not be your sin, but they may be somebody else's sin. We have our own sins that we are all guilty of. Every one of us chooses his own sins. We choose the sins that we enjoy, that we can't stop doing, that we'd rather not face and look at. And so we often turn outward and look at sins other people do that we don't happen to share, and find it easy to condemn and judge them for those sins. We ought to be looking at our sin. Our sin is what God wants us to deal with. We do exactly what Herod and Herodias did when we deny our own sin. They killed their accuser. When we deny sin, our own sin, or we explain it away, or we reinterpret a text in Scripture because its plain sense accuses us, we've done the same thing. We've killed the accuser. We've killed the accuser, God's Word. I cannot conceive a depravity deeper than the one in which Herod and his wife sank, to murder the prophet of God so that his message could no longer, they thought, be heard. So their accuser was silenced. What they failed to understand, and what every one of us, down to the last person in this room, must understand, is that it is ultimately God who is the accuser. It is his holiness we are measured against, and do what we will, we cannot kill him, we cannot make him go away. We have only one escape from his accusation and condemnation, and that is the grace of our justification, our acquittal, through the sacrifice of his Son. I pray that every one of us recognize how serious the charges are against us, and that no amount of laughing them off or treating them as of little consequence will change their seriousness. When we experience that conviction, the conviction that we each sin, that there is something fundamental about the way we act which cannot stand in the light of God's holiness, let us not react as Herod and Herodias did, but let us rather fall on our faces, confess, and accept the salvation we are offered in Christ. It is the only way out. Killing our accuser, whether it is John or the Word of God, by denying its message, will not save us. It will only bury us. Praise God for the gift of our salvation. Amen.